If you have a Bible, go ahead and open up your Bible, or if you don't have one, you can grab one of the Bibles under the chairs. We'll be in Genesis around page 20, 22 in the Black Bibles. It's Genesis chapter 28. We're continuing this series called Wrestle with God through the Jacob stories. And what we're learning in the Jacob stories is that Jacob is very much like us, a person who had ups and downs of wrestling with what it means to walk with God, to trust his promises, to follow him and obey him. And so we're learning some great lessons here as we follow Jacob. This week, we're zeroing in again on this really important pivot point. And so in chapter 28, we'll be in verses 15 through 22. We're going to cover a few of the verses from last week. So if you're confused in what we've been doing, we're going through these stories, chapter 25 through 35, and we're like kind of doing the main stories, like a chapter, half a chapter at a time. And then right now, we're zeroing in on this small little section because this is a turning point for Jacob, where he's really awakening to faith. So it's like much fewer verses that we're looking at here. And we're calling it a house of grace, a house of grace, chapter 28, 15 through 22. So covering some of the territory from last week, remember, he recognizes that God is the one that builds the stairway, the gate, the door into heaven. And then he starts using this language and he's going to repeat it. This is the house of God. He's going to say that again and again. He's going to name the place house for God. So what does it mean for us to have a house with God, a house of grace that God built, that God dwells in? And this got me thinking about the first house that we ever bought as a family. I don't know about you where you live, but we were a young family. We'd been married about 9 years before we ever purchased a house. Through those 9 years, our first 9 years of marriage, we had a few kids. I always worked either two or three jobs. So we were just barely surviving. I was trying to get through seminary and graduate school and, you know, youth ministry and doing other part-time jobs. And for the first time, I had a full-time job that actually paid a decent wage, right? But we couldn't afford anything really big. We found this cute little bungalow, this little 80-year-old house. We were excited about it. We visited the house in the springtime in Texas, and it was a cool day. And we were like, this is the house we want. It's beautiful. It's a fixer-upper. Needs a lot of work, but we can do it, right? So we put in a contract. We bought the house. We moved in later in the summer. And when we came back to move in later in the summer, we found the house to be a little hotter than we expected, right? Summers can be very hot here. I was talking to our director of public works at Fort Hood. He said there have been a lot of broken air conditioners on post. And in Texas in the summer, and the air conditioner doesn't work, it's kind of miserable. That first day we moved in, brought all our stuff into the house. We put our little one-year-old precious baby down for a nap in the upstairs attic bedroom. This little loft that had been cut out of the attic. We laid her down, went back down, and we're like, you know, we're hot because we're moving in. The door's open. It'll be fine. We go back up to get her from her nap 2 hours later, and she is just like this bright red ball of sweat. We felt so, I'm making my wife cry. She was so hot, right? She was just melting. And we're like, okay, this is not the beautiful fantasy of grace, the wonderful house that we thought it was going to be. I don't know if you've ever experienced that, where you had an expectation, right? We grew up in broken homes, and so we just had this fantasy of this great, wonderful house and how everything would be awesome. And then it didn't quite measure up. Have you ever been in that situation? Maybe not a house. Maybe it's a job. You're like, this is going to be the best job ever. You show up to work and you're like, this is not it, right? Maybe it's a relationship. You're like, this is it. This is the relationship. Everything's going to be okay. And then it's kind of broken. And this is the reality that we all live in as human beings. We live outside of paradise. We don't live in Eden. So we said this last week. We want to come back to it again. It's a major theme of Genesis. In the beginning of this book, humanity was in perfect fellowship with God. And humanity, Adam and Eve, and now, me and you, we make this choice and say, God, we don't want you. We just want to try to be our own God. And that's locked us out of the house of God. We're outside of his house, and we're trying to find a way back in. And so this text is about Jacob waking up to this reality, realizing that God is the only one that can get him back in, because God's grace is the way to open that door. We're going to read chapter 28, verses 15 through 22. 15 through 22, we start with the words of God, some words that we read last week. This is God making a promise to Jacob. He says in verse 15, "Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid. And he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and he set it up for a pillar and he poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. So we have, once again, continuation of last week, God appearing to Jacob, God making promises to Jacob, God revealing his grace to Jacob. Jacob, I'm the way back into the presence of God. I'm the way back into Eden, God is telling Jacob and telling us. And here we see a response of Jacob. And scholars are divided on this response. As I studied this week, there's part of me that said, oh, this is great. He's responding in faith, right? Covenant commitment to this promise-keeping God. And then there was part of me that agreed with the other scholars that were like, it seems like Jacob is still scheming. It seems like Jacob is still kind of negotiating with God. So which is it, right? Well, I'm going to pray that God would meet us and help us to figure this out together, that we would understand who God is and how Jacob is responding and what that means for us. Like, who is God? How should we respond? Let me pray and ask the Spirit to be with us today. Father, we ask that you would help us to hear your word, to understand it, and respond in faith to you. We pray that we would come in contact with this God of grace. You revealed yourself by your Spirit to the ancients. You still reveal yourself today through your word. By your Holy Spirit, you help us to see Jesus as the full peak of who you are and what you're doing for us. We ask that you would help us, you would lead us, and teach us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So the big idea is that we need a house of grace. We want to get back into the house that by grace God reveals to us. I purposefully use the term grace. It's a term that comes up in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and it means we have not earned our way into God's presence, but it's a gift, unmerited favor that God gives to us, grace. Also, I'll add that the book of Romans chapter 9 says, when we look at the life of Jacob, we see a God who graciously saves people. These people, we, them, don't save ourselves. They don't save themselves. God saves us because of his grace, because of his gift. And so that's what the Jacob story should point us toward. So here we see him finding this house, the house of God. He repeats this, the house of God. It's a house of grace. We'll see three things. If we want to get back into God's house, how do we do it? We're going to see, number one, that we need to surrender to God's grace. Surrender to God's grace. Number two, we need to memorialize God's grace. Memorialize God's grace. Number three, we need to invest in God's grace. Invest in God's grace. These are the behaviors we see that Jacob is carrying out. It's also the kind of thing that's repeated again and again in Scripture, right? So as we said before, when we look at Old Testament characters, and it's hard for us to discern, are they doing the right thing or the wrong thing? If the rest of Scripture says, yeah, do that, then we know, okay, I should imitate that, right? We're primarily imitating the faith of Old Testament characters, but also with discernment, we can understand, okay, there are other activities that they're doing that we should obey and follow as well by faith. So number one, we want to surrender to God's grace. We want to surrender to God's grace, and this is what verses 15, 16, and 17 are about. Again, this is covering some material from last week, but it's so essential. It's so central to how God reveals himself. Look again at verse 15. Do you see there he says, behold, I'm with you and will keep you wherever you go. Do you believe that? Do I believe that? God promises, I'm going to be with you. He promised to Jacob. He promised to Abraham. He promises to us today through Jesus. I'm going to be with you wherever you go. I'll bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I've done what I've promised you. The New Testament, Hebrews particularly, but the rest of the Bible says this promise-keeping God is the way that we are saved. We are secure in a world of turmoil, in a society that's falling into chaos. We're secure not because of society, not because of us, but because of our promise-keeping God. He says, I'll keep you. I'll hold on to you. He's reassuring Jacob. He reassures us as well. And so we get this reminder again and again, I will not leave you until I've done what I've promised you. So then Jacob awoke from his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So he's like, okay, God, I believe you. He surrenders spiritually to God. It's interesting the language he uses. How awesome is this place? Says he was afraid. Do you know what the word awesome means? Like in modern English, awesome just means cool, right? Like that's how we use it. Awesome means terrifying. Awesome means terrifying. I was thinking about a way we could connect with this because it's a struggle for us as modern people to understand this perspective of God, the fear of God, the terribleness of God, yet it's sweet and he is good. I was thinking of the Grand Canyon. Anybody been to the Grand Canyon? The Grand Canyon is terrifying. It's big. It'll kill you if you're not prepared for it, right? It's awesome and terrible in the ancient sense. There's something sweet and beautiful about it, but it is so much bigger than us. It's overwhelming. And that's just a taste of what God is like. God is completely other. We talked about this last week when Isaiah sees God. He's like, whoa, I'm undone, right? We fall apart. We melt before God. And so this is a sign that we should surrender to him. We can't save ourselves. We have to surrender to his overwhelming power and say, the only way I'll ever learn to relate to God, not as one who is judged, but as one who is forgiven, is if I surrender to the grace of him instead of trying to save myself. Think of waving the white flag. It's an ancient thing done in war, right? See it in movies all the time. I surrender. I'm not going to fight anymore. I give up. I know I can't win this battle. Have you come to that place yet of recognizing I can't win this battle? I can't like storm the gates of heaven, build my way up, make my own Tower of Babel, get myself in there. I got to surrender. I got to trust in God. This beautiful parable that Jesus gives in the Gospel of Luke, he compares the self-righteous man who says, thank you, God, that I'm not bad like other people. And he compares that guy to the sinner who says, God, forgive me. I'm a sinner. Jesus says, the one who surrendered, who said he's a sinner that needs grace, that's the one who's justified. And this gets worked out in the New Testament. Paul talks about this a lot. Paul obsesses over this, especially in the book of Romans. The book of Romans, Paul talks about how God's grace is what makes us righteous. It's not our works, and it's not our own indulgence, trying to make ourselves happy. Neither one of those things can fix the problem. Only God's grace can fix it. I think the way to phrase this in the language of Genesis and the pictures of Genesis is my sin is the problem. My fight against God is the problem. That's what puts me outside of the house of God. That's what puts me outside of paradise. And the only solution is God and his kindness opening the door back up for us. Now we know in the New Testament the mechanism by which he opens that door, right? We saw this last week. The way that this ladder is built is on the back of Jesus. It's Jesus living the perfect life we should have lived. It's Jesus dying the sacrificial death that we deserve to die but didn't. And Jesus rising from the dead, proving that what he did was effective. He rules and reigns as king of the universe because he actually did defeat sin and death for us. So that if we trust in him, we are in Christ. Again, in Genesis language, another story we could think of that 1 Peter connects the dots for, is that if you're in Christ, it's kind of like stepping into Noah's Ark. There's a flood of judgment coming against us, and we can step into Christ. He's our life preserver. He's the one that protects us. Paul uses the language in Romans of justification, made just. We're made righteous in Christ. Romans 3:24 says, we are justified by his grace as a gift. It's given to you. It's not taken by you. I can't take it. You can't take it. We have to accept this gift that he gives to us by his grace. It comes through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, put forward as propitiation, fancy word for Jesus as our sacrifice, so that God is pleased with us by the blood of Jesus. So that's the mechanism, right? Again, last week we connected these dots. Jesus is the ladder, the gateway into heaven. But the overarching category for that is it's something God does, not us. And so we have to wave the flag and surrender. We have to say, I can't, God, but you can. I cannot get myself back to the house of grace, but you, Lord, can open it up to me. So I was thinking about this as we transition to the next point of memorializing God's grace, and this transition from surrender to what looks like, with Jacob, a little bit of negotiating. And I was remembering when I first came to Christ. I don't know if what it was like for you when you met Jesus. Some of us can't even remember a day we didn't meet or know or believe Jesus, right? Some of you grew up kind of in a childhood faith environment. That's a beautiful thing. Some of you had a dramatic turn maybe later in life. For me, it was I always knew God was there, but I wasn't really ready to follow him or trust him until a certain point where it's like the gospel became real to me. And I'd heard the gospel before. I'd heard the facts of Jesus dying for me, but I hadn't really heard it in my heart yet. And so I surrendered, and that turned me from this kind of trying to do life on my own, trying to war against God, to complete surrender to who he was. But there was a lot of immaturity still in my life when I surrendered to Jesus. How about you guys? When you first started walking with Jesus, did you have a perfect faith? Was there like no doubt? Were you like immediately transported into complete sanctification and perfection? Because I was not. I was more like Jacob, who was still kind of wrestling with God. And I think that's what we see here in the story. Look at verse 18, 19, 20, 21. Verse 18, he says, early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and he set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He's memorializing this interaction he's had with God. Okay, God has revealed his kindness to me. I'm going to set up a memorial stone. They would set up pillars. We sang a song earlier, here I raise my Ebenezer. That's a fancy Hebrew word for a memorial stone, a remembrance. Common thing in the ancient world, build a building, make a plaque, stack up some stones. Sometimes when you're hiking, you'll see people stack stones or set up a remembrance of some kind. In our world, we'll remember things in different ways, right? You might write a song or read some poetry, right? You might have some kind of feast or festival to remember something. You might write it down. You might take a picture and post the picture or print the picture, put it on social media, right? And you're trying to remember this thing. You're trying to celebrate it and kind of squeeze more out of it and enjoy the grace that you've enjoyed through that thing. So in the ancient world, they would memorialize things often by setting up pillars. That he poured out oil, which is a way of sanctifying it. Sometimes we hear this and think of like cooking oil. Well, it was more like essential oils. It was more like a scented perfume kind of thing. He's making it special, decorating it, making it beautiful, making it a wonderful remembrance, right? So this is a ceremonial way ancient people would remember things. And the idea here is we should remember the times when God reveals himself to us. We should memorialize, remember the ways that God has showed us his kindness. Now, a little aside, later in the Old Testament, in certain places, God says, don't set up these kinds of memorial pillars, not this kind, but he's saying, in general, in other places, they were setting up memorial pillars to worship false gods. So just to kind of separate the two things out, you can set up a way of worshiping or remembering the true God, and you can also worship the false God. 1 Corinthians 8, Paul talks about, you know what, you could eat pagan meat, it's no big deal, but if your friend is like inviting you to worship his God with the pagan meat in a pagan worship service, then you want to back out and say, yeah, I'm not into that, right? There's a distinction we can make. If it's like not always wrong to set up a pillar, but it is wrong to set up a pillar to worship a false God. And so that's kind of the picture we get in the Old Testament. Here, he's setting up a pillar to remember that God just talked to him. God said, hey, I'm going to open up the gates of heaven to you. He's memorializing it. But then we get some other interesting things that take place. Verse 19, he called the name of that place Bethel, so he renamed it. Again, another part of the natural process of memorializing the process, memorializing the place. It says the name of the city was Luz before, so he's changed the name. Bethel means house of God. So back to the theme again of the house of God, living with God, dwelling with him. Verse 20, then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. What do you think about that? Is that like full mature faith? Or is there a little bit of weaselly wheeler-dealer Jacob still there? I think there's still a little bit of negotiation taking place. There's a lot of, hey, God, if you do everything you've promised to do, I know you've promised it, I'm going to repeat your promises back to you, but if you do it, then you'll be my God, right? It's almost like he's still kind of holding back a little bit. And as I said, scholars are really divided on this. Some scholars are like, faithful man, he did the right thing. Other people are like, well, I don't know, he's kind of holding back. This reminds me of what we do often in our prayer life. in our prayer life, we're asking the kinds of things that Jacob's asking, right? Like, we have weeks where we're like, God, would you give me a job? Like, would you clothe my children and feed my family? You know, we're asking God to care for us. That's right and good to ask these things. We need to ask God for these things. We trust him to be our provider. Jesus says to pray this way, right? He says, ask God to provide your daily bread, keep you out of temptation, right? So we should ask for these kinds of things before God, but I think the difference here is Jacob kind of saying, hey, if you do these, then you'll be my God, even though God already said, I'm going to be your God, Jacob. I'm going to do this. I'm going to take care of you. So I thought it was helpful to filter this through the prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus says, Lord, will you take this suffering from me? Will you help me with the circumstances I am immediately worried about? And then Jesus says, yet not my will, your will be done. And that becomes a model for us to pray as well, so that we can freely go before a heavenly Father who cares for us and ask for anything. You can ask for anything, boldly ask for anything. And yet we say, it might be your will for me to suffer and somehow glorify you through suffering. And it's not my will, your will be done. But here's another way of saying this. Your prayers, my prayers, are going to be finally answered when we see Jesus face to face and he wipes every tear from our eyes. That's when all of our prayers are going to be answered. Right now, he may say, I've got some more suffering for you. And so Jacob's still learning this, right? Just like we are. We're all in process. We're like, I don't want to suffer anymore. God, I can't suffer anymore yet not my will, your will be done. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust that I'm going to see you finally one day and you're going to end all suffering. It's all going to be made right. So that's the ultimate submission of our faith to him. So when we memorialize what God is doing, we're saying, God, I trust you to do this. You said you're going to make promises to me, or you made promises to me. I'm going to trust you to keep those promises. I'm going to ask you to keep those promises. And we can pray that way. Like, God, will you please give me food so I can bless my neighbor, so I can glorify you, but not my will be done, Lord, your will be done. So we freely ask, and yet we leave the results to God, trusting that he's going to ultimately answer our prayers eventually. Maybe not in the timing we want. I was thinking about journaling as one of the primary ways that we often in modern culture will memorialize our faith. Any of you ever journaled before or kept a diary, or sometimes you'll just keep a calendar, right, of things that you do? It's a helpful spiritual practice. I encourage this. I'm not a great journal. I've done it sometimes in my life and other times not. But as you journal things, you can kind of write what God is teaching you. You can write your prayers. I've done that sometimes. Sometimes just in my Bible, you know, I write notes of what I'm learning, like, oh, this is something God's teaching me, and I'll write this, you know, connect it to that scripture. You'll highlight. These are different ways to memorialize, to highlight what God is teaching you. I think it's a really good spiritual practice. And you can, like me, I've done this. And as we look at Jacob's words, you can then sometimes look back at an old journal and you can go, oh, that was kind of immature faith, right? It wasn't all the way there. And I think that's what we see in the process of Jacob wrestling with God. He's memorializing God's grace. He's truly surrendering to God, but we're going to see in the next few weeks, he's still got some learning to do, just like we do. Sometimes through suffering, through difficulty, that's how we actually realize, yeah, God really is with me. Wasn't exactly how I wanted. I suffered more than I wanted to suffer, but God is with me. There are different ways we memorialize just as gathered Christians together. We do this in a worship service. I want to pick on a couple of practices that we do. One is singing. This is becoming a lost practice in modern culture. You go back 100 years, normal people, even non-musicians, would sing together in all different walks of life, not just church, but at home, right? And what we've transitioned into now is a culture where we listen to music, but we don't sing. So I just want to encourage you that it's a strange thing that Christians do. We gather and sing together. Encourage you to get on our Worship United mailing list. You can get the songs, you can learn the songs, right? We live in a modern culture where there is no unified Christian culture where everybody knows the same songs, especially in Killeen. We all moved from different places, came from different church backgrounds, or maybe no church background at all. And so learn the songs, practice singing with us. You are the choir, and this is one of the ways you can memorialize God's grace in your life. It's a way to connect your heart with the truth of God. It's a really good way to memorialize God's grace in your life. Another thing that we do in church, of course, is teaching the Bible. That's important. Also, just the relational aspect. As you are struggling, you can say, hey, I'm struggling. Can you help me remember that I can trust Jesus? Will you pray for me? Will you remind me of Scripture? We do this just in normal friendships, but also in small groups where we meet with other people that are struggling together, and we help each other remember. We say exhort, encourage. We're memorializing and remembering God's grace together. It's happened a lot this week. I've had a rough week, and a lot of you reached out, and we're like, I'm praying for you, Pastor Dave, and hey, we appreciate you, and you're being prayed for, and I appreciate those prayers from you, from the congregation, from other friends that reach out and say, hey, remember, God's got you. It's going to be okay. We need to do that for each other. And then finally, communion. Communion is, in many traditions, known as a memorial. In some Christian traditions, it's known as something more. And I would say a good way to think about this is it can't be anything less than a memorial, because Scripture just explicitly says in 1 Corinthians 11 and Luke that it is a memorial. Jesus said, remember me. So we got to at least remember Jesus when we take communion. That's the baseline, right? We have to remember his broken body and his spilled blood. I'd also add to that that we believe that God is spiritually present, that Jesus is spiritually present in a real way whenever we obey him and whenever we remember him. And so if you have, this is inside baseball for theologians, but if you have these other views, it's like, that's great. You want to add to it, spiritual presence of Christ, real presence of Christ, just make sure you don't miss to remember him. That's the essential thing we got to do when we take communion together. Okay, third point, we need to invest in God's grace. Invest in God's grace. We see this in verse 22. And this stone, he says, he's continuing his vow, this stone which I've set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. So he's saying this foundation stone, it's a marker now. We're going to build here. We're going to start a project. Since you've revealed yourself to me here, God, I'm going to build a forward operating base to proclaim and teach the word of God. Sometimes they're called altars. Sometimes they're called temples in the ancient world. And he's saying, we're going to invest here. I'm going to give a tenth. Sometimes the word for that is a tithe, where people who believe in God say, I'm going to take a 10% of my fruit, my flocks, my money, and I'm going to give that to invest in spreading God's word. Common thing that people always do. And so when we hear him talking about a tenth, I think the first thing we think of as modern people is money, right? We often give to churches. If you're new to church, it's a common thing to talk about the tithe or giving, financial support for a local church. So just think of the stacks of cash. You know, you got them on your kitchen table, you're sliding your gold coins around. You take like one out of every 10 of your gold coins, and you would then give that to support God's work, right? To build God's house. Now, I think it's important to distinguish that throughout the Bible, there's a separation made from God's physical house and God's spiritual house, right? So we need to make sure we don't mix it up too much, right? So a lot of times when people say church, they think of a building. And we'll still do that. It's not like it's an evil sin to do that. Like, that's where the church meets, or we'll say that's the church building, right? But the word church actually means God's people. It's a word for like a council of people gathered together. It's like we're gathering together all the ambassadors of heaven that live in this area. And as the gathered ambassadors of heaven, we're having this council meeting to remember, to memorialize God's grace and to encourage each other to obey his purposes. And so sometimes we invest in projects together, like, hey, we want to tell more of the kids in the neighborhood, or we want to do this outreach program, or we want to sponsor some missionaries in this other country, right? But we want to raise up some teachers that we pay to teach the Bible in this group, right? And so that's often how a church spends its money. Here at our church, you pay salaries for people like me that teach the Bible, other people that manage some of the ministries and train other people. We send money to missions. We build a building. We do all kinds of things with it. But we just want to clarify, like, you don't have to have a building to be a church. It's just a wonderful, luxurious gift that we have in a place where we have freedom to gather publicly. So we just need to make that distinction, right? There are places in the world where people are not free to gather publicly. They gather in secret. They gather underground. The church, God's house, is God's people. Jesus clarifies that he is the temple of God. He is the house of God himself. And then those of us by faith who trust in him, then we begin to be little houses of God. We start revealing God the way that God revealed himself to Jacob wherever we go. If we have faith in Jesus, we get to be the house of God, and we take that house wherever we go. Wherever two or more are gathered in my name, he says, there I am with them, right? So the question is, will you invest, will I invest in God's grace? What are we going to do with the resources that we've been given? It's not just money, but we ask you often, will you serve? Will you give your time, right? Will you share the gifts that you have? There's this parable in Jesus's parable in Matthew 25 where he talks about talents that are given to different servants. And the distinction is made that the servants that trust that God is gracious, they go and invest with reckless abandon. They spend their time, talent, resources for God's glory, for the master, and they make more. They do stuff with it. It becomes fruitful, right? For the purposes of God. The one who doesn't trust the master, who says, master, I knew you were unfair, so guess what I did? I buried my talents. I did nothing with it. He says, that's not right. That's a waste. And you're condemning God when you say that. He's a gracious God. Another way to say this, if you don't invest yourself, your talents, what God has given you, you're saying, I don't believe God is gracious. He's holding out on me. I want to hold it all for myself. So this is a touchy subject, right? Because this is the time where I could really squeeze you and say, so you all need to give more money to this church right now, right? And what I want to tell you is for your own sake, as a follower of Jesus, you want to give in two categories. You want to invest in the broadcasting of God's word, spiritual food, and you want to broadcast and share physical resources with other people. Those are the two common themes again and again in the Old Testament. It's carried through in the New. We get this guidance in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Great passage you can go read where it says, no percentage amount. We're not given a tenth. That's a common thing in the Old Testament. We're not told a percentage. We're just told, pray about it and give cheerfully, trusting that Jesus has given to you. That's how investing works. You believe Jesus is invested in you. He saved you. You want to invest in others. That means you care about people's physical resources. It means you care about their spiritual resources. That means you're going to give to ministries like Hope Pregnancy Center and the food pantry that help people physically survive. You're going to give towards things like a local church or a missionary that help the gospel go forward. You may be new to this church. You don't know who we are. You don't trust us. Then don't give to us, but make sure you're giving somewhere so that God's word can be going forward. That's what's important for your heart, that you're responding to God's grace and you're trying to make sure it's shared with other people. We want to invest in God's grace and spread that elsewhere. Okay, we'll wrap up here. The idea of the house of grace coming down, it's revealed God's revelation. He's the only way that we can get there. We saw last week that Jesus is the actual ladder himself, right? In John chapter 1, he says, I'm the mechanism. I'm the ladder to get you back in to the house of God's presence, to the house of God's grace. And so going from Genesis all the way to the end of the Bible, Revelation ends with this. In Revelation 21, he says, I heard a loud voice from the throne of God. And it said, behold, the house of God is now with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on that throne said, behold, I am making all things new. This is the voice of Jesus himself. He's saying to you and to me, the house of God is open and the only way to get there is through Jesus. So come to him. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you invite us to yourself. Thank you that you pave the way through Jesus, through his perfect life, his sacrificial death, and his resurrection from the dead. Help us to trust you. Help us to follow you. We pray that as we trust you, we would establish new homes, houses for God. We would be the very presence of God in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our schools, wherever you take us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.